Brother JD, can I catch you off guard a little bit? Can I get you to pray for us, if you don't mind?
Father, we come before you today. Thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. Father, we know that there's many, many people that need your Son, Jesus Christ, to their Lord and Savior. Father, we want to pray for them and uplift them to you. Ask, Father, for those that we have many, Father, that are sick and that are hurting, Father, we want to uplift them to you before you. But, Father, we know that you already know it. Father,
yes.
We want us to petition before you and bring them up, Father. So we have to come and intercessory prayer and lift them up to you. Father, I want to pray for my brother as he prepares to open your word, Father, and expound upon it, Father, and teach it. Use him today, Father, we pray. Father, I know it's hard for you to be glorified and not him. Father, I pray that you just hide him behind the cross.
Yes.
Father, speak to him. Use him as an instrument.
Yes,
I pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you.
Well, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark, chapter 12. Since we hadn't been together for a couple of weeks, a little reminder, contextual background of where we are. It's in this gospel. It's Passion Week. Jesus' final week on earth before the crucifixion. Where we pick up today, it's likely Wednesday, probably. So in just two or three more days, on Friday, Jesus will be killed, falsely accused, beaten, horribly treated, ultimately crucified. 3 days ago, he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, in what we call the triumphal entry. And as crowds of literally thousands gathered in the tiny city of Jerusalem for Passover. And you remember that night he came into town and he looked at checked the temple out, and he went back to Bethany that night. He returned to the temple the next day, where he proceeded to clean the place out. The Pharisees had turned the temple into an absolute madhouse. No longer was it a house of prayer for all nations. It had become a big money-making racket, a marketplace for the religious leaders. And Jesus kicked them all out. So think about that. As far as the religious leaders at that time were concerned, the temple belonged to them. Now, they would have told you, no, it's the Lord's house, but it was their personal little playhouse. It had become their personal little playground, where, and they ruled there. They decided who could and who couldn't come in into the temple. They oversaw the merchants that set up shop there. They concocted all the money-making schemes that were going on. Everything about the temple was done at their discretion. But here comes this aggravating peasant from Galilee, a nobody, who claimed to be a rabbi, and he came in and he kicked them all out of their temple, and now he's taken over and set up shop for himself, basically. So, I mean, for a couple of days now, he's been holding court there, preaching, teaching, probably healing, doing whatever he pleases, and all the religious leaders can do is stand there and watch in utter fury. For reasons I'm sure even they couldn't explain, but they're beside themselves, you know. I mean, and I mean, who, you know, if you put yourself in their shoes, I mean, who does this guy think he is? I mean, he just marched in here, kicked us all out. He's walking around like he owns the place, and in fact, he did own the place. I mean, he is the Son of God. It was the temple, was his Father's house. So no longer was the temple a loud, boisterous, money-making madhouse. It was likely at this point kind of quiet, reverent, had a real worshipful vibe to it, you know. No longer did you hear the loud, rude sounds of hucksters and merchants hawking their wares, no longer the clanking sounds of money changers ripping people off and raking in cash. Now you probably just heard the gentle bleating of sheep or lambs that were soon to be sacrificed, and quiet sounds of Jesus over in the corner of the temple somewhere, revealing scripture to people as thousands sat silently, utterly spellbound as he opened scripture. So this was shaping up to be a Passover like nobody had ever seen before. And at this point, the religious leadership, they've had about all they can take. And as we've seen just all in the Gospel of Mark, almost since chapter 1, the tension and animosity between Jesus and the religious establishment has been getting more and more and more tense by the day. But just who is the religious establishment we keep talking about, the religious leadership we keep talking about? If I were to ask that question around the room, probably most of us would say, well, it was the Pharisees. And in fact, the Pharisees were priests and leaders of the Jews. But while that's true, they were really only part of what the leadership was. When we're talking about Jesus getting sideways with the religious leadership, what we're really talking about is this governing body they had called the Sanhedrin. Think of the Sanhedrin as the Jewish religious Supreme Court, if you will. This group, the Sanhedrin, ultimately they come from, I think back in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, where Moses put together a group of about 70 men to help him rule the country. You know, the nation was getting pretty big for one man to take care of. And so Moses put together, was it as his father-in-law's suggestion that he do it? Anyway, I can't remember. But anyway, that 70-man committee is what was kind of the origin of what ultimately became known as the Sanhedrin here in the New Testament. It was the highest political and religious body in Judaism back in Jesus' day. And as we've said before, the members of the Sanhedrin had every right to check Jesus out. I mean, actually, that was their job. They were the guardians of Judaism to make sure that no one was teaching false things, leading people astray. But they were not only made up of the Pharisees. The Sanhedrin was made up of three basic groups. You had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, and you had the scribes. And those three groups made up the religious leadership that we call the Sanhedrin. The reason I'm pointing this out to you is because in the scripture we're going to look at today, we're going to see that each of these three groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, in successive order, are going to make a run at Jesus and try to discredit him with the people that he is so wildly popular with, or run him afoul with Roman law. One of the two things. They don't care which. Either one will serve their purpose just fine. But they would love to either make Jesus look like a fool in front of the crowds, or make him look like an insurrectionist to the Roman authorities. That's all they're after. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, all three are going to take their turn today, we're going to see, and try to discredit Jesus. So you with me this morning? That's the stage we got. Having said all that, lead-off batter for the Sanhedrin are the Pharisees. So read with me at verse 13. Then they being the Sanhedrin, then they sent to him, meaning Jesus, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care for no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not?" Let's just stop there, kind of mid-verse there. So first of all, we see there in verse 13, it wasn't just the Pharisees that showed up. They brought with them some bunch of guys called the Herodians. What do we know about the Herodians? We met them actually back in chapter 3. They weren't really a religious party like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were more of a political party is what they were loyal to Rome and to King Herod, hence the name Herodians. They weren't so much interested in, they really didn't care anything about Jewish religious law. They were keenly interested in Roman law. So if the Pharisees can get Jesus to say something against Roman law, they wanted to have the Herodians right there to bear witness to the whole thing because, like it says, they wanted to catch him in his words is the way my translation reads. And I think most of your translations probably use the word catch. I think I read some of the other translations use the word trap. Trap's probably a better word, but neither one of those words are really very good. It's the Greek word, agruo, and it means more than to catch. It actually has a violent connotation to it. It's to trap, to catch an animal for the purpose of killing it. That's kind of the idea. This is no friendly verbal sparring match going on here. These guys are out to destroy Jesus. And if the first part of verse 14 sounds like nauseating, insincere, slathering flattery to you, it only sounds that way because that's exactly what it is. They don't respect Jesus. They don't believe he's a good person. If they did, they wouldn't be here trying to trap him, trying to catch him. And the way the King James reads, and my new King James as well, I think kind of reads a little bit awkward. It says, you are true and care about no one. Well, they don't mean he doesn't like people, doesn't care about it. They mean he's no respecter of persons. He treats everyone as if they're the same. No bias at all. And at least that much is true. And as you can see there, once they try and set him up, once they sort of tee him up with this insincere flattery, they drop the question on him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, I just got to tell you, this is a brilliant, brilliant question on their part, trap question. Scholars tell us back at this time, Rome had basically three kinds of taxes. They had a ground tax. The ground tax was 10% tax on any grain that you produced, grew on your farm, 20% on any oil and wine that you made. Then they had an income tax, which was 1% of your income. But then they had what they called a poll tax. It was paid by every man from the age of 14 to 65 and every woman from the age of 12 to 65. I do not know why the difference in the ages. But it was a denarius a year. And evidently, that's the tax that they're specifically referring to with their question, this poll tax. The Greek word used there is kinson, I think is how you say it, and that's a transliteration of the word census. So they're specifically asking Jesus about this poll tax. Nobody likes to pay taxes. That's kind of a given. But there's more to this particular tax than meets the eye. This was a tax that had to be paid by everyone, basically for the privilege of living and breathing. Just because you exist, you owed this tax. And it was a tax that the Jews especially hated, because it was a tax for the privilege of just living, breathing, existing. The Jews saw this tax as acknowledgement of Caesar's deity. In other words, by levying this tax, Caesar of Rome was in effect saying, I'm God, you belong to me, this is my world, and because you live in it, you owe me this tax. That's basically what. So it's not just that the Jews didn't like paying taxes, they didn't, but they considered this tax extremely blasphemous. Am I making sense? You tracking with me?
In terms of average wage, do you know it would have been denarius?
I don't, a denarius. What if that's a day's wage? I don't know. It may be, yeah. That's a good question. I really forgot
that. All that together is still far less than we pay.
Well, yeah, that's far less than we pay. Yeah. So, we'll take that. So as I say, this is a great question. If Jesus says, no, it's not right to pay taxes to Caesar, what happens? Absolutely. He's guilty of treason, insurrection against Rome. Like we said, they got the Herodians right there to hear it all. They could say, yeah, I was there. I heard him say it, you know. And they'd wrap Jesus up pretty quick on this because, remember, it's Passover. That means there are lots and lots of extra Roman soldiers in the city of Jerusalem just looking for somebody even thinking about causing any kind of trouble for Rome. So they would have squashed Jesus pretty quick. But on the other hand, if Jesus says, absolutely, you need to pay, it's absolutely right to pay this tax, what happens to him? That's exactly right. He loses his popularity with the crowd because they hated being under the heel of Rome. But to Pam's point, they're probably going to look at him as a blasphemer because of the reasons I just said about this tax. So there's absolutely no way you can answer this question and not get in trouble unless your name is Jesus. And I would say the answer that he gives here is the most brilliant answer he ever gave to a Pharisee when they questioned him about anything. But then again, the answer he's going to give the Sadducees down in verse 26, it may be even more brilliant. But regardless, look at the rest of verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? They never came looking for the truth. This was all a setup. Jesus knew it. And by the way, I found this out. This, by Jewish law, it was actually illegal for them to be doing this. By Jewish law, it was actually illegal for one Jew to purposefully mislead another Jew for the purpose of getting them in trouble with the law. Entrapment. That's exactly what I'm talking about. Yeah. So they're out of bounds with their question. But anyway, Jesus says, that's okay. Bring it on. Continuing in verse 15. Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Boom. Game, set, match. Nobody saw that coming. It is a brilliant answer. And this was not just an awesome verbal left hook by Jesus that nobody saw coming. This statement has deep political, social, spiritual ramifications. I read one writer who called Jesus' words here some of the most significant words in all of human history. That's big. Another guy I read said, the statement by our Lord was not only astounding the instant it was uttered, but is even today universally acclaimed to be the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. You see, Jesus not only shut up the Pharisees right here, in one instance, he legitimized all human forms of government. Just like that. As far as the Jews were concerned, there was only one governing political system, and that was Judaism. But not according to Jesus. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus would not have told them to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's unless he considered Caesar's rule to be legit. Right? And the reason it didn't cross the line into blasphemy is because of the last half of that statement. You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God, that are God's. Give Caesar his, but more importantly, give God what belongs to him. The Roman denarius had the stamp, had the image, a picture of Caesar on it. So technically, legally, all the denarius, all the coinage belonged to Caesar. It had his picture on it, had his image on it. You and I were made in the image of God. We have his picture stamped on us, so we belong to him. That's the thought here. Now, I don't like paying taxes. Who likes to pay taxes? Show of hands.
But who enjoys some of what the taxes bring?
Well, exactly. That's what I was going to say. Jesus. Yeah. And that's what I was going to go. Jesus, why is Jesus being so un-American? And we all know Jesus was an English-speaking American. Why was he being so un-American saying we should pay taxes? For what you... No, you just... That's exactly...
...says you live on earth, but you worship God in heaven. On earth, you enjoy certain things that the taxes pay for, even though maybe we do pay taxes. And one of those would be, hopefully, the roads that are fixed out on Madison Street at the... yeah, maybe not. The emergency vehicles, just... Different things that
sure. Our
government taxes.
That's exactly right.
Some we like, some we don't.
I would say submission to government, even if it is an awful, evil regime, submission is the key, because the more we learn to submit to other peoples, the more we learn to submit to God.
Amen to that.
Yeah. Now, if what they want us to do goes against God's will,
that's a whole different argument. But Pam's, they're both exactly right. The government, love the government or hate it, we all enjoy roads, schools, utilities, protection of our property, protection of our life. There are a lot of common graces that governments provide. And because we all use those common graces, we're obligated to pay for them. When we don't pay for them, when we try to get out of our taxes and we don't pay our taxes, we are essentially stealing those services, are we not? That'll get everybody quiet. And the whole council of the New Testament bears witness to this. Paul said it over in Romans, verses 13, 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to do good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Nobody likes to be scared of the popo. Well, he's saying right here, do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject to the subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, and fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And not only are we to pay our taxes, listen to what else Paul said in Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceful life in godliness and reverence. And Peter said it. This is my last one. Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Jesus was not an anarchist. But to Ellen's point, in my mind, paying taxes is not really the hard part. Actually, paying taxes is not too bad when you're paying it to a democracy, to a governing body that you ultimately have at least some kind of say-so. Now, we can get in a debate about that. I understand that. But what about an ungodly, heathen, pagan, immoral dictatorship? Are we to honor that kind of government and pay taxes to somebody like that? He is today. Yeah, hard to tell. Rome may have been the most immoral, blasphemous, corrupt, pagan, heathen nation on the planet Earth. But I agree with Pam and Dick. We're starting to rival them. Jesus said, pay them what you owe. End of discussion. What do you think about all that? Does it rub you wrong? You know what I'm saying? It's easy to pay taxes to a decent, honorable democracy. But what about a corrupt government? He still tells us to do it. No comments. Yeah. Be careful what you want. Sometimes God will give it to you. So that was the Pharisees. They came, they tried, they got crushed. Game over. Thank you for playing. Next batter up, Sadducees. Look at verse 18. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him. Now, remember, this is like having the Republicans and the Democrats, okay? The Pharisees were the very conservative religious. They were the Republicans. The Sadducees were the liberal, elite, modern, and they're the Democrats. Pharisees did believe in the resurrections, or rection. The Sadducees did not believe in the, and I've told you that story, that little joke 1,000 times, and I know it's silly, but it's a good way to help you remember, keep them straight. The Sadducees were sad. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they are sad, you see. I know that's silly, and you're tired of hearing it, but it's a good way to keep them straight. Anyway. And I keep saying resurrections. I don't know why that keeps... It's a resurrection. All right, verse 18. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this is referring to a law that's back in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's called the law of the Levirate marriage. David's been reading and studying the book of Ruth. It's all in that book as well. It basically says if a man dies and gets married, dies before he has children, and he has a brother who's unmarried, the brother has to marry the widow and bear children with her and name the child after the brother that died. God did this, he instituted this so that the family's inheritance and the land would stay with the people it was supposed to stay with, and that a man's name wouldn't die as well. So that's what they're referring to here, verse 20. Now there were 7 brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Praise Jesus. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. So this question they're posing here ain't got nothing to do with marriage. That's not what they're... This is about the resurrection. Remember, we said they didn't believe in the resurrection. You got to know this. They also didn't believe in any of the scripture in the old. Didn't believe in any Old Testament for the way we talk and think, except for the Torah. What's the Torah? First five books of the Bible. Yeah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all they believed in. And notice how they say to Jesus there, Moses wrote to us. That's the only books they believed in. That's the only Bible they believed in, what Moses wrote. Because that's all they believed. So they said, that's why they said, Moses wrote to us.
Were they Jews?
Yeah, they were Jews. Absolutely they were Jews.
Huh? They were Jews, but they only believed in
part. Absolutely, yeah. They wouldn't accept the prophetic books, what we call the history books, poetry books, wisdom, yeah, whatever you want to call it. Only the first five written by Moses. So this woman's been married seven times. All seven husbands have died. And instead of asking who's she going to be married to, what should they have been asking? Who's going to kill her? So they need to be asking what's wrong with this woman. Everybody she marries has died. Seriously. So they give him this stupid little story here. This is probably a stock story that they had concocted and sat around and dreamed up to prove to everyone how ridiculous the notion of resurrection is. And likely nobody could ever answer this riddle here, unwind this. So they spring it on Jesus, thinking they're going to make him look like a fool in front of all the crowds. All he does is shred their little story and shred these guys in the process. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you therefore not mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" Please don't miss that little dig there. Remember, this is what these people do for a living. They're professional Bible studiers and readers and translators and teachers. They had a lot of Bible knowledge, but they didn't understand Scripture. I hope you know you can have a ton of Bible knowledge and not know God. That's a scary thing. But when they rise, this is Jesus still talking, "You're mistaken. You don't know the Scripture. You don't know the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Ever wondered who you're going to be married to in heaven? You ain't. That's right. But that don't sit well with a lot of folks. I think about this. Won't it be awkward when I run into Carol in heaven? But no, it won't be. There's a lot we don't know about heaven. It really is. But we know this. Jesus made it. So it's perfect. It's perfect.
This came up in a funeral that Diane and I did in Waynesboro a couple of weeks ago. And the fellow who died and was married for 26 years to one lady, and then 8 years later he married another lady, and she for 21 years, and then she died. And so the son, one of the sons of this guy who died, got up and said, "Well, I wonder if Patsy and Celia are fighting over my dad." So I had to come in and tell them, no, they're going to be on a higher level of relationship.
Yeah.
There, than we've ever been on.
Yeah.
And he says here, we're going to be like the angels in heaven.
Yeah.
Will we still be family? I don't know. I think we might still be family. The rich man and Lazarus, that story in Luke 16, I mean, he was aware of his family relationships. But it, like you said, it's just going to be different. It's on a higher plane. I mean, why will there be a need for marriage in heaven? No, and therefore, no sex. There's no need to procreate in heaven. Okay? Well, I mean, I don't know what it'll be like. But Jesus is there. I don't care. I really don't. I really don't. So Jesus just shredded their story right there. Now he's going to shred them. Watch this. Jesus speaking in 26. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Remember, what books do they like? Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken, Mr. PhD scholarship. They think they're so intelligent. Jesus got a question of his own. And here in about 10 seconds time, he shows them how ridiculous it is not to believe in the resurrection. And hilarious enough, he does it from the Torah. I think that's the best part. God never said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what would that logically dictate to you about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're alive somewhere. And if you're keeping score, that's Jesus 2, Sanhedrin 0. Now batting for the Sanhedrin, the scribes. Then one of the scribes, I'm at verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now he doesn't mean which is the first chronological that God gave. He means the most important. The NIV says, that translation says, of all the commandments, which is the most important? That's what he means here. Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. This is the greatest commandment of them all. Isn't it interesting? He didn't quote from the Ten Commandments here. He quotes from what we call the Shema, what's known as the Shema. Shema means hear, H-E-A-R. Hear. You know, H-E-A-R. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And Jesus goes on, verse 31. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment. I'll say that one more time. There is no other commandment greater than these verses. Now, that's a quote from Leviticus 19:18. Essentially, these two commandments are a total summary, if you think about it, of the Ten Commandments. You know, you can take the two sections of the Ten Commandments. One's about our relationship with God. The other's about our relationship with our mankind. And that's what these two commandments that Jesus gives us here. But the last half of that verse there, verse 31, there is no commandment greater than these. Do you realize the implications of that statement? Love trumps every rule, every law, every ritual that you can possibly come up with and dream up or show me in Scripture. There's no ritual, no law, no tradition, no nothing greater than love for God and love for others. And, it, you know, for folks that tend to be legalistic, and I can be one of those sometimes, that can be a tough thing to swallow there, because we like our rules. You need to dress this way. You need to sing this. You need to, you know. But anyway. Verse 32. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You've spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now there's some debate whether this little interaction here was contentious or not. Kind of seems friendly here in Mark. Some say it is, some say it's not. I think it's not. As it's Matthew's account, you know, kind of makes you think it's more, a little more contentious. But when you take this in context with what we're going to pick up on next week, where Jesus starts talking to him about the scribes, I think this probably was more contentious than it's coming across. But whether this guy started out trying to trap Jesus or not, look what Jesus says next to him in verse 34. "Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he had said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." What does Jesus mean by that? You're not far from the kingdom of God. That's kind of a mysterious sounding statement. What does he mean by that? This is, y'all all right. This is an example of how scary it is, just how close a person can get to being saved and not be saved. This man, he understood Old Testament theology, but he was not right with God. Nobody is right with God until they get right with Christ. Correct theology won't assure you salvation. Knowledge of the Bible won't give you salvation. Performance of every religious ritual you've ever heard of will not get you into heaven. Faith in Christ and Christ alone. This is what Chuck Missler said. "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." What a tantalizing statement. You can be close, but that only counts with horseshoes and hand grenades. This man was within an inch of heaven, yet on his way to hell. He was informed, he was honest, he was not a coward, and he was still not in the kingdom. That's kind of sobering. We'll stop there. Any questions or comments on any of that? Father, dismiss us now. Thank you for this powerful scripture. You are so brilliant, Lord. But I pray that each of us, if we hadn't already, we will be submissive to your will and your way. There is only one way to heaven, Lord, and that's through you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you for Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.